The seven striking parables end with the parable of the dragnet. They describe the results of the presence of the gospel in the world during this age. They embody the truth of the kingdom in its mystery or hidden form. It begins with the sowing of the seed of the word and ends with the harvest. In a nutshell, the result is the mingled tares and wheat, good fish and the other sort, in the sphere of Christian profession. In other words, it is Christendom, a mingled condition of true believers and false professors. It is defiled by all manner of religious errors, foreign to the truth, as well as religious doings which are not in God's order whatever. Nevertheless, the Lord sees the real children of the true kingdom of heaven with whom he is in fellowship. He views the nation of Israel hidden for the present age, but shortly to shine forth in the glory of the Son in the world. Furthermore, he views his body and his bride in this conglomeration of truth and error called Christendom. Parable of the Householder. Now the Lord speaks another parable, but it is of an entirely different character from the seven which have preceded. He inquires of his disciples as to whether they have understood all these things. They answer quickly in the affirmative, though their later actions and queries preclude such possibility, because there are depths to these parables that only Paul's writings can plumb. Nevertheless, Jesus does not contradict them. He continues with this saying, "Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." Matthew 13, verse 52. He had been prophesying new things, connecting them with the old. Israel were expecting the kingdom of heaven upon the earth. That was an old thing to them. But the consequent other purposes were new things. Therefore, his words of instruction to them, they were to be as the instructed scribe teaching others the truths of the Old Testament, the types and shadows, bringing them forth and adjusting them to the teaching of the New Testament, for God's plan is in perfect agreement. The new revelation given to the Apostle Paul and other writers but enfolds or substantiates the old revelation. The Bible is a perfect library of 66 books, and there is no discrepancy anywhere. It is like unto a great cupboard or treasure house wherein the teacher or scribe may enter at any time and bring forth food or riches to nourish and enrich the poor and hungry of this age. Jesus rejected. Jesus now leaves that place and enters into his own country. This is significant. It implies that his rejection by the nation being almost complete, he therefore rejects the nation. He henceforth walks in a path of separation from a world that is at enmity with him, but in which grace still operates and finds some poor creatures who are willing to receive his blessing and thus become identified with him as his instruments. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor save in his own country and in his own house." And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Matthew 13, verses 53 through 58. He comes therefore to Nazareth, his hometown, as we would say, where though they were perforce obliged to own his mighty works and wisdom, yet they would not acknowledge his divine right to them. "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works?" They are astonished, for they know his mother and his kindred, and they suggest no such possibilities. This very fact, which caused them to marvel, his words and works being so far beyond the natural, was the very proof of his divine claim. But no, they will not allow this. Rather, they will discredit what is plainly manifest before their eyes, rather than receive a carpenter's son as their Messiah. They insist that divine power shall not be displayed without human credentials and earthly pomp and greatness, even as the case today. Thus, the very fact, which was his glory, that he was not a creature of circumstance, deriving no power or honor from man, was the very cause of his rejection. He thus set man aside. He would owe him nothing. He came to serve men, for which he took the lowest place, hence became independent of all that man can give him. And it is written, they were offended in him. They judged him according to the world's judgment, because they had not judged the world. But so it ever is. A prophet may be in honor anywhere but in his own country. Therefore Nazareth shut itself out from the blessing which he was ready and longing to bestow. He could do no mighty works there because of their unbelief. Antichrist prefigured, Matthew 14. At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, Matthew 14:1. The following account of Herod and his treatment of John seems to have been slipped into this chapter by mistake. It is so entirely different from that which has preceded, but when we see the typical application, the significance of it at this place is made clear, and the marvels of the book of inspiration are thereby exceedingly enhanced. Herod, at this point, figures the Antichrist, while Herodias most vividly portrays the apostatized Romish church. She, as her prototype, left her lawful husband and joined herself to the kings of the earth with whom she has committed fornication, Revelation 17:2. John the Baptist, type of the two witnesses of the last days, denounced Herodias' licentious conduct, for which she vows vengeance. But Herod is afraid to kill John on account of the people, for they esteem him a prophet. Yet Herodias finally triumphs. Her daughter, a type of apostatized Protestantism, puts forth all her arts to inveigle the king. He is so well pleased with her dancing that he promises her with an oath to give her whatever she desires. Therefore she, being incited by her mother, asks for the head of the prophet. The king, ashamed to deny her request on account of his oath, beheads John. For his honor before his friends must be maintained. This is almost wonderfully suggestive of coming events, which have truly cast their shadow before. Protestantism has already shown her woeful incompetency to hold the truth. She is following fast in the steps of her mother, the old harlot of Bible fame. She will be, at the end, through her subtlety, the means in the hands of Rome of destroying the spirit-filled witnesses of whom another John has prophesied, Revelation 11. The Antichrist, according to the type, will not be as incensed against them as will be the false woman of destiny. He will have more of a fear of their denunciations, but she will have none. Her wrath will be terrible, even as Jezebel's hate against Elijah when he destroyed the false prophets, 1 Kings chapter 19. But she will be unable to gain her end until the confederacy of churches, in some measure, has the head of the Roman Empire in their power. Rome, the harlot, will insist that they put the prophets to death, but her victory will be short-lived. After 3 days, they will be raised from the dead and taken up to heaven in the sight of all the people. Of this, the type is silent. The evil is here triumphant to the end, for the disciples came, took up the body of John, and buried it. But they are comforted. They went and told Jesus. Matthew 14, verse 12. The Lord accepts the news of the Baptist's death as the further evidence of his own rejection at that time. This also, as we have noted, is a type of his rejection at the end of the age. state and church combined will reject him then, even as here. The prince and the people are at one in their hatred of the true king and his witnesses. He withdraws into a desert place apart to comfort his disciples. But the multitudes follow him, and he cannot turn away from the need which confronts him. The wilderness thus becomes a house of bread, and the king shows that his grace and power are sufficient for every need and circumstance. This is typical also of the wilderness in which the woman with eagle wings will be fed and protected from Satan, Revelation 12:14. He heals all the sick and suffering. When night draws on apace, the disciples insist that he send the multitude away to get something to eat. Alas, their eyes are also veiled. They do not realize that the king is there, and there is no time to limit his power to meet the need of man. He puts the responsibility to feed the multitude upon them. "Give ye them to eat," he cries, Matthew 14:16. He expects their faith to take hold of the supply in himself, but they are slow to avail themselves of the riches of his grace. So are we. Their eyes are on the insufficiency of their provision instead of the vastness of God's provision. They only see 5 loaves and 2 fishes, a little hint of the weakness of the creature place in which divine man tabernacled, and not the miracle-working Son of God in their midst. Therefore they are bewildered by the command to feed the multitude. What can they do with this pitiful morsel among so many? But he does not despise the little means at his disposal, nor does he set it aside and work independently of it. He could have performed a greater miracle if he had so desired. But no, he minifies the miracle, as we might say, rather than set aside that which has been provided for their need. They are to find the little, as they thought, sufficient to feed the multitude when taken from his hand. Now this is all deep and most wonderfully instructive. We have a perfect type of Christ himself in the provision which the apostles thought too little for the multitude. Like Israel, when they looked upon the manna, they did not think much of him. He appeared poor and insignificant. They esteemed him not. He was the bread from heaven, God and man united in one, of which the 5 loaves speak, the giver as well as the sustainer of life. The 2 fishes figure him as the sacrificed one, whose life had first to be given ere he could give life unto the world. For, as was noted, the supply must be taken from his hands. Though we have the provision in our hands, yet he must bless that which we have and multiply it to the good of others. The people are bidden to sit down before they are given to eat. This figures the fact that man must first cease from his own works before he is able to appropriate Christ for his need. And then, out from the little which the apostles had, even out from that despised, rejected man in their midst, there is enough to satisfy every hungry, needy soul. There is plenty for all, yea, far more than enough, for they took up of the fragments that were left 12 baskets full. The significance of this is that after this age, when all the hungry have been fed, there will be plenty for the 12 tribes of Israel and for the whole world. There is no exhausting of the wonderful provision of Calvary. Christ is enough for all is the lesson for us. And yet the responsibility is left with man to feed the multitude. It is ours to bring the food to the people and to tell of the great supply that is stored up for man in the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. The rejected, humbled man of Calvary is sufficient for everyone. Grace still flowing. Immediately after the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, Jesus constrains his disciples to get aboard a ship and go before him to the other side. But he himself, after sending the multitude away, goes up into a mountain alone to pray, Matthew 14:22-23. This is simply significant of his present place and service. Israel were left to the consequences of their own unbelief. Since Calvary, figured by the miracle of the loaves and fishes, He has been up in the presence of God praying for his own people. They are in the midst of the sea, tossed about by the waves. The wind is contrary to their progress, for Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and he directs the course of this world. The ship no doubt represents the Jewish remnant rather than the church, for Matthew's record pertains especially to Israel and her king. The church is seldom in mind here. The Lord left a Jewish remnant as his witness upon the earth. There will be another Jewish remnant as witnesses when he returns. Therefore, the two advents are seen as though closely connected. The apostles were entirely occupied with the national hope of their Messiah, which is proved by their question to the Lord prior to his ascension, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Acts 1:6. For many years after Pentecost, the Christian Jews still thronged the temple and were zealous of the law. To them, the shadows and types had not yet given way to the reality of the substance. It was Paul who really spoke the decisive word which separated the disciples from Judaism, as we learn from his letter to the Hebrews. This very fact is herein figured by Peter stepping out of the ship to go to Jesus. He represents the path of every true disciple during this age. The apostles had to leave the national ship finally and walk out alone. Each one individually had to step out, looking away unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of the faith, Hebrews 12:2. Faith lives in the realm of the invisible and is built up and strengthened by the difficulties and obstructions which beset the pathway, even as in the natural, the muscles of our body are developed by exercise. The way of the disciple, the learner, is out. He is ever leaving some ship, for Jewish principles are still ruling, even in Christendom. The ship which was left by the disciples, led by the stalwart old soldier Paul, has come back again, as is plainly manifested. There is always a going out from some old ship, making the path of the true disciple in this world the isolated pilgrim path which has ever characterized it. This is what calls for overcoming, as the Lord names it, emphasizing the call to the individual, "He that hath an ear, let him hear," used multiple times in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The whole of the Church of Jesus Christ will not hear. The greater number will go on to certain ruin, more irretrievable than that of the Jewish ship. Nevertheless, there is comfort in the fact that someone will hear, someone will see Jesus upon the water and will step out to meet him. For though all the disciples in the ship see the figure walking on the water, yet to the many he is not real. They count him an apparition, a vision, and they fear instead of being drawn to him. But there is one who hears, and recognizing the voice of the Master, requests an invitation to come to him. He is not disappointed. He hears the word, "Come," Matthew 14:29. Observe who it is that gets the invitation, the one who invites it. Peter wanted to walk with Jesus, even if it was upon the tempestuous ocean. He wanted fellowship with Christ, even the fellowship of his sufferings. Therefore, he is given the opportunity for which he prayed. He steps out in faith upon the boisterous sea and walks calmly upon its raging bosom while he is gazing at the figure before him. Alas, at once his eyes are taken off the Lord and rest upon the billowy waves, and he is overwhelmed with his immediate danger. He realized that his life is in jeopardy, and he calls loudly to Jesus, "Lord, save me," Matthew 14:30. Immediately, that strong hand which never failed any trusting soul in any age is stretched out to meet his need, both small and great. Notice that Peter gets no reproof from the Lord for his failure, though no doubt his fearful companions in the ship had plenty to say by way of justifying themselves for their failure to step out. But his "Wherefore didst thou doubt?" tells us that the rebuke is only to Peter's unbelief, Matthew 14:31. The disciples refrained from such a rash venture were the real failures, not Peter. He actually proved the power of Christ's word and walked some distance. After he failed, he learned the power of Christ's hand to hold him up. He is supported in the path into which he had been called, not taken out of it, though for the moment it proved too much for his faith, but he found God's grace sufficient. Now they walk together, Peter and his Lord, and those who remained in the safe place, as they thought, had to see and acknowledge that Christ is indeed the Son of God. Peter had the honor of recognizing and proving him first, then of walking and talking with him in a path which the others never trod. Oh, who would not venture out for such communion, such fellowship, able to sing with truth, "I walk and I talk with the King"? Then the wind ceased, and there was a great calm upon the sea. This indeed fittingly describes the state of the world when Christ returns to Israel, accompanied by his people, those soldiers like Peter who dare all to have first place with the King. He will put down all the tumult and restlessness of the nations. The angry winds will cease their blowing, for all Satan's power will be actually annulled. He will bind and shut him up in the bottomless pit, and Christ will be triumphant over all. Then they came into the land of Gennesaret, Matthew 14:34. Gennesaret, the place of harps, hints of the music with its attendant harmony, which will pervade the whole world because Christ is received by his ancient people. The Greek word is Kinneroth, meaning garden of the prince. Then will come the hailing of all the country around, for sorrow and sighing will have passed away. How marvelous is the word of God! How infinite the wisdom that acted out in Christ's daily life the wonderful purposes of God for the coming age! The first advent of Christ was but a preparation for the second. The age in which he lived and the miracles which he wrought were but an earnest of the possibilities, yea, more, the actualities of the coming age with its attendant miracles, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole, Matthew 14:36. The rebellion of traditions, Matthew 15. Then came to Jesus Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." Matthew 15:1. Matthew 15 appears to be a continuation of Matthew 12, with chapters 13 and 14 coming in between, apparently as a parenthesis. We have a further exhibition of the blindness on the part of the leaders of Israel as to spiritual things. This is indeed the sad condition of the natural man. He cannot understand himself or God's way of blessing for him. The one ignorance includes the other, for if he were acquainted with his own heart, he would realize his need of God and flee to him for refuge from himself. It is out of the heart which expresses the life that all evil comes. Therefore, dealing with the external will not change the inward condition. God's way of holiness begins on the inside and is the result of regeneration, not reformation. It does not consist of washing, wiping, or cutting off, but it is the outflow of the Holy Spirit figured by the ointment, Exodus 30:32, a fragrant compound which was never to be counterfeited nor duplicated by man's efforts or skill. The religious leaders, headquarters for all the opposition to the gracious Lord, now raise the question as to the tradition of the elders. They ask, "Why do thy disciples transgress such authority?" They were more concerned for the breach of the elders' tradition than they were for the violation of the word of God. Moreover, their query comes with it an implied accusation against him. For was he not the teacher of those disciples? This was a direct challenge which he could not allow to pass unnoticed. He answers by asking them a question. "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" Matthew 15:3. That is, why do you obey your traditions in preference to the positive commands of God? Then he proceeds to explain his statement. He takes up the one commandment, the fourth, which God has emphasized in a special manner by adding a promise of blessing for its observance and a signal punishment for its disobedience. Then he shows how their traditions opened the way for its absolute violation. A man had but to say of his property, it was Corban, a gift to God, thereby being excused from ministering to the need of his father or mother. If he had means to help them, which duty he wanted to shirk, he could dedicate his property to the Lord, which is the meaning of the word Corban, and yet hold it. But thereby he put it out of his own reach as well as the reach of others. This vow was binding for the time specified according to the elders' tradition, even though its fulfillment contained a breach of the law, as Christ's words indicate. Ye hypocrites, well did Esaias prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Matthew 15:7-9. Thus the elders who presumed to make themselves lords over God's heritage were hereby convicted out of their own mouths, and the deluded people who heeded their words involved in hopeless condemnation. The maintenance of the absolute supremacy of the Word of God above all the laws or traditions of men is the only, yet all-sufficient safeguard from all error. The teaching for doctrines, the commandments of men, is in itself rebellion against the authority of God. When men's words are counted of more value than God's Word, then his throne is in danger, if such a thing were possible. The Lord now calls together the multitude. He wants to emphasize and make public what seems to us so simple and plain. And he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of his mouth, this defileth a man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Matthew 15:10-14. Nevertheless, the majority of Christians are in ignorance concerning not that which entereth into a man defileth the man, but that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. Man is the source of defilement, to the truth of which even nature itself is the witness. The Pharisees resent such plain speaking, though it commends itself to the conscience of every man who desires the truth. The disciples in alarm come to the master with the report of the leader's resentment. He at once condemns their principles in the most positive language. They were no plants of his father's husbandry, he assures his disciples. Therefore they would be rooted up. They were blind leaders of blind followers, and both together would fall into the ditch. Neither do the disciples understand because of the binding force of association and habits of thought. Peter, representing the others, as was his custom, asks for an explanation of this parable. The Lord reproves them for their spiritual dullness, yet endeavors to make them understand. Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Matthew 15:17-20. He shows them that the evil is deeper than that which may be washed away with water. He further instructs them that they cannot reach the fountain of defilement by legislation or reformation. Yet the fact remains that evil is present and must be reckoned with. The evil must be faced and the condition acknowledged in order for deliverance. Then in the next incident recorded, here we are shown from where deliverance is to come. Unmerited mercy. And Jesus, going forth from thence, withdraws into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. Matthew 15:21. It seems sometimes as though the Lord had reached the limit of his endurance of the blatant hypocrisy of the old creation, perfectly manifested in the self-righteous Pharisee, as is evidenced at this time. He leaves them and goes to find refreshment among the poor and needy. He sought the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, the abode of open sinners, the Canaanites, the descendants of Ham upon whom the divine curse fell. These were the exact opposites of the scribes and Pharisees. They had no righteousness of their own upon which to depend and no forefathers of which to boast, as did the Jews. A woman of those coasts, just now coming out of them, spiritually as well as physically, was heard crying after the king. She called to him with a loud voice. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 15:22-24. It was her need that brought her to him, even as was the case with all of us. But she appeals to him by a title, Thou Son of David, to which he cannot respond. She had no claim upon him as the heir of David. Her only claim was upon his mercy. Therefore, though his heart and hands were full of blessing, yet he cannot bless her upon any false ground. It would not be for her good, nor for his glory. We have here the explanation of many a delayed or unanswered prayer, even when the need is real and we come to him for help. But we do not come depending upon his mercy alone. This appears impossible to the natural heart. We argue that we must have some merit, or if we lack this, some other claim upon his favor. We cannot realize that grace is free. We endeavor to bring the fact to his consideration that we are better than others, or at least as good as some of our friends who got the blessing of the Lord. Or, it may be, we think our repentance has some claim on his mercy. Or, it is the fact of our parents being Christians, or our forefathers' faith upon which ground we rest. Then again, it may be our good resolutions or consecration for the future, which is the claim we bring to get his favor. At any rate, it is some other way than by the facing of the real fact of our ruined, undone condition that we are in the power of Satan and cannot get free without help. The Canaanite woman under the curse is our picture, and the son of David is afar off from such, which we do well to acknowledge. Jesus, the heir to David's throne, had to be humbled in the dust before either Jew or Gentile might have any part with him. But the woman continues her crying. She will not be denied. And the disciples beg him to send her away, no doubt implying that he would grant her request. He answers by saying, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He is not speaking of all that was in his heart, nor of the purpose of God for the future, but of his mission at that time. Furthermore, he speaks as the son of David, for so she had addressed him, not as the savior of the world. If the chosen seed of Abraham, the favored nation, were lost sheep, what hope had the Canaanite woman except in his mercy alone? She is not daunted by his rejection of her claim. Her heart is torn with anguish, and some way she recognizes the love and tenderness pent up in that compassionate man. She will not let him go except he bless her. Ah, she has the secret of the way to his heart. She comes and worships him, dropping the Jewish title to which she had no claim. She addresses him as Lord, saying, Help me, Matthew 15:25. But even yet she has not owned to all her need. Hence, he answered, it is not meet, or right, to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. Matthew 15:26. This is harsh language on the surface. The world would call it cruel. But in the natural, the surgeon must wound to heal. He must cut before he can bind up. So in the spiritual, we must take the medicine that the doctor gives if we desire to recover by his remedy. So it is in the case of the heavenly physician. What if the pill is a little bitter? He does not sugarcoat it as the earthly physician does. In fact, it is the opposite. The bitter comes first, the sweet comes afterward. The woman takes the medicine he hands her. She has nothing to say in her defense, but fully asserts to his verdict upon her claim. And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Matthew 15:27-28. She takes the place of a dog who is grateful to the master for the crumbs which are dropped accidentally or at his pleasure from the table. The dog depends upon mercy alone. He has no claim of birth or honor or name to the master's favor. He must take what he gets and say, thank you. So the woman admits the truth of what is said. She takes her true place outside the commonwealth of Israel, without God, therefore without hope in the world. She is now where grace can reach her. It is not grace if we can claim it by any means or have title to it on any ground. She need have no fear now of being turned away. He has given her the sure way of access into the favor of God, the one key that will never fail to unlock his treasure house of blessing. The words leap to his lips, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And his heart of love is exposed to our gaze. Her daughter was healed from that very hour. Here we see the steps by which the human heart is led into the sanctuary. The work that has been done in her is plainly manifest, and that which no work of the cleansing of the hands could ever have accomplished. The remedy for the vileness of the human heart is found in the revelation of the grace of God. The Pharisees could not understand these steps, and neither are they any wiser now. Therefore they are the losers, and the poor Canaanite is enriched thereby. She gets a double blessing, one for herself and another for her daughter. The Pharisees did not even see this exhibition of his mercy to the poor Gentile. His disciples alone were witnesses. We hope they understood and profited by the knowledge of his grace, which is more than can be said of disciples at the present time. The king then departs from these coasts and comes to Galilee. And Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee, and went up into a mountain and sat down there. Matthew 15:29. Here the multitude found him, bringing all the lame, blind, dumb, and maimed, and cast them down at Jesus' feet. He could not be hidden. The news of his wonderful works followed him. And so it is today. When the people hear of the healing of the body, they come from everywhere. The day of dry, formal, theoretical preaching has passed. The multitudes are demanding reality. They want to see and hear, as on the day of Pentecost, manifestation and demonstration are expected. And why not? Did not the Lord say, these signs shall follow them that believe? Mark 16:17. What hinders? Unbelief, we may all answer. The church had better rise up to her privileges. The day of miracles has not passed. Indeed, the hour is almost here when the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Malachi 4:2. For the whole wide world. We are in the dawn of that transcendently glorious day. For the dumb are speaking, the deaf are hearing, the lame are walking, and God is glorified. Then the king spreads a table in the wilderness for the benefit of the multitude that has come. All these incidents in the life of the anointed of God are of wondrous significance. They feature greater happenings that are yet to come. After this day of grace to the Gentiles, figured by his mercy to the Canaanite woman, the king will return to his own people, the Jews. Then will come not only healing for the multitude, but life for the world. They will all sit down at the master's feast, or he will spread a table and call them all to dine. The banquet will all be changed to his account. There will be enough and to spare for the whole wide world, and they will glorify the God of Israel. The number 7, which is mentioned twice in this connection, adds to the significance. In fact, it is in perfect order here, being the number of dispensational perfection. There were 7 loaves before the feast and 7 baskets of fragments after they had all been fed, Matthew chapter 15, verses 32 through 38. That is, God is not impoverished by the gift of his Son for the satisfaction of mankind, but rather he is enriched thereby. He has more after they have all partaken than he had before. The word used for basket in this place is different from the one used in the previous miracle in Matthew 14:20. Here it refers to a large market basket or hamper. Paul was let down from a window by a wall in such a basket, Acts 9, verse 25. The other signifies a small hand basket. This difference wonderfully enhances the typical setting as well as emblazons the word of God with reality and glory. Then he sent away the multitudes and took ship and came into the coasts of Magdala, Matthew 15, verse 39. Various opinions. Matthew 16. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Matthew 16:1. These united enemies come now and demand of him a sign. The unity of these otherwise opposing factions is pregnant with instruction. It emphasizes the hatred toward Jesus which animated their every move. It was the bond which cemented or rather glued them together for the time being. The desire for a sign was not in truth or reality, for he had given them many signs. Furthermore, he was the great sign to Israel, as Isaiah plainly states. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, Isaiah 7:14. He was the sign of signs, the Son of God come in the guise of humanity, the supernatural requirement even as to the due time. Therefore, to answer their carnal demand for a sign would be to slight his own claim in this respect. This he would not do. Then he chides them for their blindness. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but ye cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. Matthew 16, verses 2 through 4. They were so wise in external things that they could read the face of the sky, but could not discern the signs of the times. The spiritual condition of Israel, disrupted and partly dispersed, should have taught them, if they had spiritual sight. Therefore, his verdict of them, a wicked and adulterous generation, was justified. He could only give to such the sign of Jonah, which we have seen before was a double sign. Of Christ in one respect, of themselves in another. His death and resurrection would be a sign against them that they had rejected his message, while the Ninevites received Jonah's message and repented. On the other hand, their being cast out and swallowed up by the nations, even as the disobedient prophet by the fish, is a sign against them. Their judgment must follow their rejection of him. It is inevitable. Then he left them.